Mark chapter 11. By the way, I had a little discussion. This is a side note before we get into the Word. A little discussion with Micah this morning, and Micah told me that the red fox is still around. I've not seen the fox for a long time, but he said he saw it just about a month ago. So the fox there. He also told me that there's a little place down outside their apartment window where a cat has left a litter of kittens. So maybe chipmunk is on the menu. I mean, that could well be, you know, feeding a whole horde of new little ones. Don't really know. So that's the animal update. I want to take this opportunity again this evening. You know, I know 2 weeks ago when Emmanuel had their first evening service, I talked to quite a few of you afterwards. There was a lot of sadness 2 weeks ago, just knowing that, you know, this thing is really becoming a reality. And I look around and I see we got students up here in the third row. This is almost a miracle, you know, but this is a good thing. You know, we're going to have to rethink how we're going to sit and where we're going to sit and what all the implications of the church plan is going to be. But I want to continue to challenge us again tonight as we think about this huge change that's coming to us, how we can embrace this with eyes of faith and how we can take this with great enthusiasm and encouragement and an understanding that this is of God and this is really has a lot to do with the building of His kingdom. And it's an exciting ministry that the Lord has given us, and we're very much a part of the things that God's doing. When we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at that passage at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, where there were five admonitions that the Lord brought to us. The first of those was to be alert. Then we talked about standing firm in the faith, acting like men, which we saw just simply meant to grow up and to quit being big babies, to be mature, in other words. That's the essence of that word. To be strong. And then finally, to be loving. That all of these things are going to flow out of an understanding of our love for God and our love for people. I was going back, I was reviewing this idea of alertness, that first word that we looked at. I told you it was made up of two Greek words, one meaning to stir or to rouse, the second word meaning to watch or to stand watch or to be stirred to watchfulness. And as I was thinking about that, it reminded me of a study I did in the Gospel of Mark about 12 or 13 years ago. On the ways that Jesus looks, the way not what He looks like, but where He looks, where His eyes were focused. And so I went back and I went searching for that, and I found that. And I thought, you know, this really fits in with the kind of things that God's calling us to do. How are we going to view what God is about to do? How are we going to look at it? How are we going to consider it? How are we going to contemplate that? And I think there's some things here that the Lord can instruct us in. So that's why I said tonight we're going to talk about the eyes of the Lord. Ultimately, we're going to bring that around to the eyes that God wants to give us and how He wants us to look at things that are in our lives now. I want to read to you from one place in Mark. We're going to look at a number of different passages, so keep your Bibles handy tonight and be ready to kind of turn to some different places. But I want to read from Mark 11, the middle of the chapter. I'm going to start in verse 7, and I want to read down, I'll read down through verse 18. This is kind of interesting to come to this because it really parallels what we've been studying in the Gospel of John. We just looked at the triumphal entry, and if you remember last week when we were talking about that, I made the comment that the other Gospels give a lot more details and at least a different perspective about that than John does. You'll pick up on a little bit of that here. I'm not going to read all of the triumphal entry, but we're kind of picking it up midstream here. So this is verse 7. This is God's Word. Let's give it careful attention. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and He came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, He left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." Chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and would you teach us and give us insights here that we might learn from Christ, that we might see things that he sees and learn to observe the way he observes. And we pray that you'd be changing us and you'd be waking us up and you would be causing us, as we've already talked about, causing us to be on the alert, to be ready to see and behold the things that you're doing in and around us. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that Jared pointed out in his sermon last Lord's Day evening is that one of the ways that you can discern what is in the heart of a person is by what comes out of the mouth of a person. Remember, he's talking about it. But he actually said there were two kind of exit routes from the heart, if you will. One is our mouth, and the other is our action, the things that we do. Those two things are very revealing about who we are and what we're truly like. Now, if you reverse that, there's also a couple of different doors into the heart. Those are doors out of it. What are the doors into the heart? Well, the scriptures tell us the doors into the heart are the things that we hear and the things that we see. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. That's from the Sermon on the Mount. So what we allow our eyes to behold, what we allow our ears to hear, those things are going to come into the deep parts of our soul, and they're going to have an effect on us. They're going to make a difference. So we're talking about this whole subject of our eyes, and we realize that the eyes can be a pretty dangerous thing. If we don't learn to control what we look at, we can bring great danger into our lives. Whether we're talking about what we read or what we see around us or what we begin to comprehend with our eyes and how we analyze things, all those things are going to make a difference. So there's obviously some danger there. But we also don't want to, we don't just pluck out the eyes just because they're potentially dangerous. What we do, of course, is under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit, we learn how to use our eyes for His glory. And so that's what we want to try and do tonight, because in the Gospel of John, John's a little bit different than the other Gospel writers. He's not the lengthiest Gospel writer, but in one sense, Mark. Mark gives little tiny details, little tiny observations that he makes that none of the other Gospel writers give attention to. Luke writes lots and lots of details in another sense, but I'm talking about things that just maybe the average person wouldn't pick up on. Mark notes those things, and he records them for us in the Gospel. So we have the little phrases and little sayings or little sentences that he tucks in that gives us a unique perspective on some things in the life of Christ. I'll just give you one example. You remember the time that Peter rebuked Jesus because he was talking about going to the cross, and Peter says, "I'm not going to let you do that." And that's, we all know, that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," and gives him this rebuke. And that's Mark's not the only person that records that. But the thing that Mark says that's unique. It's Mark 8:33. I'll just read it to you. He says, "Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, but turning around and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's just that little phrase in there that nobody else records that tells us that Jesus turned around and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he almost, well, now why did he tell us that? You know, he gives us something of the attention that Jesus had, all as though he just kind of caught them out of the corner of the eye. We don't know for sure. We can always imagine he's not just saying what he said to Peter, but he's kind of putting the other disciples on notice as well. You know, don't come between me and the cross. Don't try and hinder me from doing the work that the Father has sent me to do. And of course, we've seen in our study in the Gospel of John, they, at this point in Jesus' ministry, they still don't really get it. They still don't have the cross in their focus. They don't see that. They don't have those kind of eyes yet at this point. So that's the kind of thing that Mark tells us. And with that, then I want to show you two or three different ways that Jesus used his eyes while he was in his earthly ministry. One of the categories, or one of the things that you can notice in Mark, is the way that Jesus looked at the world, the way he just observed the world in which he was living and walking. In Mark 11, it's one of the reasons I read this passage, gives us a pretty vivid example of that. And it talks about what he is seeing here in Mark 11. It talks about him seeing. It talks about this fig tree. Well, first of all, in verse 11, it tells us that he comes into the temple and he just looks around at everything. And that's all it tells us. And then he leaves the temple. Then the next day, as he's coming back to Jerusalem, he sees this fig tree. He walks over to the fig tree. He looks closely at the fig tree, looking for some figs, and he can't find any. And so he pronounces this curse upon the fig tree. And then he goes into Jerusalem. And what's he do as soon as he gets in Jerusalem? He cleanses the temple again. Now, are these just all disjointed events in this 24-hour span, or is there a connection? Well, it seems to me there's a pretty clear connection. He goes into the temple on that first day and he just makes observations. He just takes some time to see what's up, to see what's there. And the scriptures don't give us a lot of commentary on what he notices. It just tells us that he's looking. And then as he's coming back, this fig tree, you read that, it seems almost like a kind of a puzzling event, you know. It's almost like Jesus is hungry and there's no figs and he just is kind of honked off at the tree and just blasts it with a curse. And of course, that's not really what's happening. This is not an outburst. This is not uncontrolled anger on the part of Jesus. This is very clearly an analogy that he's making for the house of Israel. Judgment is about to come on them, and what he sees in that fig tree is exactly what he sees in the nation, which is what? Unfruitfulness. There's no fruit. It has all the pretense of being something that would give fruit, but it doesn't produce. And so as he curses this, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," it's a prophetic proclamation against what is about to happen to the nation of Israel. And then he comes into the temple. And what's he do? First thing when he gets in the temple, he drives out the money changers. He cleanses this temple. Why? Well, because he'd seen something the day before. He knew what was happening there. He'd already cleansed the temple once, 3 years earlier at the beginning of his ministry. He'd already made a declaration about this being a house of prayer. And now they're back at it again. And so as he sees this unfruitfulness and desolation in the nation of Israel, he comes in with this pronouncement, first of all, and then he comes in and he drives out those who are buying and selling. All this because Jesus was able to looked around, he made observations, he saw what was happening, and then he began to minister and to deal based on those observations. You just turn your Bible over one page, chapter 12, you get another example of this kind of thing. It's not near so harsh in this case, but at the end of chapter 12, he comes back in later that week, and we're told, verse 41, that he sat down opposite the treasury and he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And then, of course, the story of this poor widow comes in, puts in two small copper coins, and that was all she had. But what do we see here? Well, Jesus he comes in and he props himself up against the wall in the treasury, and he just starts looking. He just starts watching people. He just starts making observations. And then, of course, we benefit from that because he shares those observations with his disciples. So here's the point, and here's the application that I think we can begin to embrace. We need to simply train ourselves, and it involves training. It involves growing in wisdom. It involves knowing the Word. But we need to train ourselves to learn to see the world from God's perspective. We need to learn to make wise evaluations of what is happening all around us. We ought to be people that read the newspaper. We ought to be people that are tuned in to world events, to national events, to local events. We ought to care about these things. Because this is the world in which not only we live, but it's the world in which Jesus Christ is King. This is His world. And He is accomplishing His purposes. And we have a role to play in that. So, you know, one of the condemnations that you read about in the Scriptures from time to time is the Lord will say, they have eyes, but they do not see. And we don't want to be people like that. We don't want to be people who have eyes, but do not and cannot see. And so we're involved now in this church planting effort. How do you view that? I mean, how do you see that? And I trust you're having conversations with one another about this. But I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you to see it from God's perspective. To see it from a biblical perspective. Because I know what the temptation is. Because I feel it just like you feel. And the temptation is to feel it, to see it from an emotional vantage point. We want to see it from the perspective of what this means for me, what this means for my family, what this means for this congregation. I think that's the way we ought to evaluate. We need to look at this first and foremost, primarily, and as a beginning point, from the perspective of the kingdom. This is what's driven us as a congregation to pray for this very kind of thing for years and years and years. This is not something that just kind of popped up out of nowhere. We've asked the Lord as a congregation, whether you're new to us or not, I can tell you, we've prayed for this for years and years, and this is an answer to prayer. And one of the means that God has of expanding His kingdom is by multiplying the church, by raising up laborers and by sending them out. So if we see that and we understand that, then we can embrace it with great enthusiasm. And we can gather in here like we did tonight and just realize, okay, there's empty pews again. And there's not quite the buzz that there usually is on a Sunday night. Things seem a little bit flat. And we can say, how are we going to respond to that? Am I going to be discouraged? Am I going to be down about that? Or am I going to say, this is part of the work of the kingdom. This is part of what God is doing. And we embrace it because we see it from His perspective. So Jesus did that. He just was a man and a God who made observations as He was here on earth. And we need to learn to imitate what we see in Him. Jesus did more than that, however. He looked in other ways as well. In one sense, to simply kind of stand back and observe the world and make evaluations about that. Jesus, I mean, He could have stayed in heaven and still have done that and communicated that to us through the prophets. But Jesus engaged people while He was here. He interacted with people in His earthly ministry. And almost every time we see Jesus looking into the heart of a person, we find that Jesus has a response. He has some kind of an emotional engagement with what He sees in the hearts of people. So I'll give you an example or two of this. Go back to Mark chapter 3. This is early in the ministry of Jesus. And this is not a particularly a pleasant interaction on one level. On one level, it's a very exciting thing for the man who's healed. But on another, it's rather disturbing. But just notice the eyes of Jesus as we read the first few verses of Mark 3. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him. So, you know, Jesus is not the only one with eyes. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. But notice what's in their hearts. So that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, that is, those who have this critical spirit, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Of course, the Pharisees go out from there immediately, and they began to conspire about how they might destroy him. So here we see Jesus looking at people. It's not just that he's making cosmic observations and evaluations about the culture and that kind of thing, or about the kingdom, as we were talking about. But now he's looking at people. He's looking at a group of people especially. Well, really two different people. He sees the suffering of the man with the withered hand. And we're not told it specifically in this passage, but from other places we can deduce that he looked at him with compassion. But he looks at these Pharisees, and he looks at them, and he's angry. He's angry at what he sees in their hearts because of their sin, because of the hardness of their hearts. So Jesus is looking to see what's in the heart of men. Now, a couple of chapters later, Mark chapter 10. Look over there. This is that story of the rich young ruler. We've studied this, talked about it at different times. The man who comes to Jesus, he says, "Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? You know the commandments." And he lists a few of the commandments for him. And verse 20, this man says, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." And then again, Mark gives us one of these little phrases, one of these little insights. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But of course, the man didn't do it. Next verse tells he was saddened by these words and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Isn't it interesting? Here's a man who's eager for Christ. I mean, he's seeking out Christ. He's interested in eternal life. He's interested in the things of God. There's an emptiness to him. I mean, he's all about money. That's the God of his life. He's really ignorant about many important spiritual things. He doesn't have answers to basic questions like, "Well, why do you call me good?" Doesn't really understand who Jesus is. There are a lot of needs in this man. But as Jesus sees this man, as he looks at him, what happens? Well, he doesn't look at him critically. You know, he doesn't look down his nose at him. "Hey, what is wrong with you? You know, you ought to know." He doesn't approach him that way. We're told he looks at him and he loves him. He felt a love for this man. Even though this was not a man who, at least in this situation, at this time and place, not a man who was going to respond to the challenge. He wasn't going to respond to the call of the gospel. But Jesus sees brokenness. He sees a sense of some kind of longing for God, at least expressed on the surface. And it moves him. And so we need to learn to see like Jesus sees. And of course, we've talked about that and we continue to talk about that in this congregation a lot. We just need to learn to see people the way Jesus sees people. And that challenge is always going to be out there. We can't ever forget that. I really believe that's been the backbone of ministry that God has given this congregation. A desire to see the needs of people and to respond with compassion. We don't do it perfectly, and there's a lot of things that fall through the cracks. There's a lot of places that we need to grow and we need to develop. But as we said last time, you know, this is really what motivates every challenge that God gives us. Are we going to love people? This is the driving force of what God will use to bring fruitfulness into this congregation. we going to take what we know to be true? And are we going to have a desire for other people to see it? Now, how do you see like Jesus sees? That's, of course, the big question, isn't it? It's a big challenge for us. Jesus was God, and He could look into a heart of a person, and just like that, He knew what was in the heart. He could see the hardness of heart. He could see an openness. He knew how people would respond, and there were times that He would not entrust Himself to men, John tells us, because He knew what was in the heart of men. And so, you know, we're not like Jesus. You can't walk down the street and you can't see inside the heart. And that's why what we said this morning is we're talking about these different doctrinal things are true. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who Jesus has already died for. You're not going to be able to tell by how nice they are or how they're dressed. So how do you see, and how can we see with eyes of compassion? Well, I think the thing that we need to do is remember these doorways out of the heart that we've talked about. How can you see into the heart? Well, listen to what people say. Engage people in conversations. One of the basic ministry skills that you need to have is just learn how to ask good questions. How can you draw people out? You know, you learn what's in the heart of a person by drawing them out, by asking them questions, by showing interest in them, listening to what they have to say, and allowing those words to massage your heart that it stirs you to compassion rather than to criticism. Look into a person's eyes. You can see a lot just by looking at a person, and especially as you get to know people, friends and family members and neighbors, you can begin to discern when someone's troubled. You can begin to see that in their eyes. And then look at what they do. How do they live? What do their actions tell you about their soul? See, these are all things that you can do. You'll never see exactly how Jesus sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But you can make great strides in seeing the way Jesus sees, if you'll learn to be an observer of people, and if you'll ask God to open your eyes that you can see and understand those around you. There's one other category I just want to mention before we stop tonight, and another way that Mark kind of talks about Jesus looking around. A couple of different times in the book of Mark, we see Jesus lifting up His eyes and looking into heaven. And it's kind of a unique glimpse into the heart of Jesus. Mark chapter 6 is one of those places. Right after looking at the multitude, there's a passage in here that parallels one we've studied a lot of times where He feels compassion for them because they're distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. He goes immediately into the story of Jesus feeding them, feeding the thousands with the loaves and the fish. But in verse 41, as He breaks them up into groups and has them sit down before He feeds them, verse 41 says He took the five loaves and the two fish and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food and broke the loaves and He kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and He divided up the two fish among them all. Now, obviously, we make a real quick application of that. Well, you ought to pray before you eat, okay? And that's not a hard one to come to. But I think there's more here than that. There's a deeper principle that is operating here. We need to learn to look to God both with thanksgiving and with expectation. I think both of those things are taking place as Jesus looks into heaven. He's looking with thanksgiving and He's looking with expectation for every need. Too often we have a need, we know that there's a need, we feel the need, we perceive the need, but we don't look to heaven because we're just trained to do something, you know, to be a people of action. And this ought to rebuke us. This ought to say, no, if we have a need, the first thing we need to do is we need to look to heaven. And then too often, God meets a need, and then we don't look to heaven. We don't come back, and we don't thank the Lord for what He's done for us. And both of those are mistakes that ought not to take place. And we need to, again, to work diligently to look to God with thanksgiving and to look to God with expectation for every need. One more passage before we stop is over one more page, Mark 7. At the end of the chapter, Mark 7, we've got another case of healing. Verse 31 says that Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and he came to Sidon, to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And then we have this little phrase, looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began to speak plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So not only here do we have this look, but we have the addition of the sigh. And I think sometime in the last year or two, I've made some comments about how Jesus sighs. And so we've talked some about that. But Jesus here's feeling the burden of the sin that's in the world. He's feeling that before he goes to the cross. I think it's a little bit similar to what we saw back in John 11 when Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus. Why did he weep? We looked at three or four reasons that he wept, but one of those is simply death is the enemy. It's the reason that he came to earth, and it was the reason he was just a few short weeks from going to the cross. And he felt as he was here on earth the burden of the sin that he was going to take upon himself. And here it's represented in this man who the effects of the fall have pressed down upon him. And Jesus looks up to God. He looks up to heaven. And he takes his burden to the Lord. And he expresses that in the presence of God. And of course, that's the kind of thing that we need to do as well. We've got a lot of burdens. You've got a lot of burdens. What do you do with your burdens? Do you just grin and bear it? Do you just try and hold up under it? Or do you look to God? Do you sigh? Do you weep? Do you cry in the presence of God? That's what you ought to do. That's what the Lord is ready to receive from you. And so I encourage you to do that. So here's some different ways you can use your eyes. You can look into the world and ask God to give you understanding. You can look at people and ask God to give you compassion. And you can look to Christ and ask Him to give you forgiveness for your sins and to take away your burdens and all that you're feeling. And so let's focus on these things. Let's let our eyes see these things as we continue to do all that God asked us to do, and to do it with joyfulness, to do it with great thanksgiving, and with great expectations. We look to Him for fruitfulness and for blessing. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank You for these illustrations You've given us of how You could use our eyes in maybe a different way than we've used them in the past. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us to see the way Jesus sees, not just the world, but also people, but also our own circumstances, that we might look up to You and bring to You all of our burdens. Lord, we do want to pray that You would bless all that You've given us to do in the way of ministry, that You'd bless the Emmanuel folks as they get going, that You'd bless us here, and that we might share together in the joys of a fruitful and expanding ministry by Your grace. Lord, we look forward to worshiping You and walking with You throughout this coming week. And we pray that as we walk through this week, that we would be an observant people. Well, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, turn to Psalm 121, selection B. I to the hills will lift my eyes. From whence shall come my aid? My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. So we lift up our eyes. That's where we're going to lift them. We're going to focus on Christ, and it's from there that we find He'll give us everything that we need. Let's stand as we sing Psalm 121b. We'll sing the first stanza as our doxology. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.